Our speaker this morning is Dr. Sukwant Bhatia. He came to Christ from a Sikh background after an exhaustive four plus year study of comparative religions and how they might compare with scripture. He is the first Sikh convert to have graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe the first Sikh convert I know that has advanced theological degrees. He has a THM from here and went on to earn a PhD in higher education administration from the University of North Texas. He was challenged to go into full-time ministry and to take the gospel to the unreached portions of North India in particular. He has been pastoring and planting churches since 1984. He's been involved with formal and non-formal theological education and ministry training since 2001. He is the president and CEO of SEEK, spelled differently, S-E-E-K, Partners International, a ministry committed to support Christian initiatives, evangelize the unreached, equip church leaders, and so that the least Christian regions of the world embrace the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's married to his wife, Vinita, and they've been married for 26 years, and they have two teenage daughters. Sukwant has been on a year sabbatical from his work in India to rest, to relax, to pray, to plan, to travel a little bit, and to seek the Lord's face over these last number of months. And it's been a privilege to have him on our campus with space in the library, involvement at First Baptist, but especially here at DTS. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Sukwant Bhatia?
From India about a couple of weeks ago, and have a team of 24 people working at the seminary, Bible translation work, church planting, and other ministries that we have. And two of our board members also made a trip to India just to check the ministry while I'm here. And it looks like that I'm going to be out of job because those guys are doing wonderful work over there. They said, you don't need to come, just send us the money. But this year has been a very different year for me because I'm a kind of person who have been involved with the six different things at a time. And wherever I turn, they told me to go home and relax and take it easy. I kept coming back to Dr. Mark Bailey and I said, give me something to do. He says, no, this is a sabbatical. Go, take a rest. Finally, I told my board, I said, this rest thing is causing too much stress. I got to do something. But one good sign has been that my doctor just told me that my insulin intake has reduced to less than half. And he's saying that probably this rest thing is working for you. So enjoy it while it lasts. I met with Chaplain Brian a few weeks ago and I asked him, I said, what would you like me to do in the chapel? Because the last thing that a student want to hear is probably another sermon, another exposition of a passage. And I can't come up with one which they haven't heard before or they are not going to cover in the classroom. He said two things. He says in 1986, when you came to seminary, you shared in the chapel your story. And he had asked me at the time to share my testimony that how I made it over here. He said, why don't you tell a little bit about the rest of the story? I said, well, the rest of the story is not over yet. I still have a long way to go. But I will tell part two of the story. But then he asked another question. He says, tell me, was seminary easy for you, or did you have to work hard? And without hesitation, I quoted to him Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, where Paul says that all that I am by the grace of God. In fact, his grace was not wasted on me. But still, I worked harder than anybody else. And yet not I, but the grace of God. Other day I ran into a young lady and she thought I was a visitor on campus and I thought she was a visitor on campus. It turned out to be that she was a student. And so she asked me about me and I said that I was here as a student in 86. She pauses for a second and then she says, you know what? Let alone me being born, my parents were not even married at the time. I said, has it been that long? And then when I read about the service award for tomorrow, I was reminded by the three ladies that we're going to honor tomorrow, that when I came in 86, I saw them with a smile on their face. Every time in the past years I've visited, again, they're working there with a smile on their face. And I often say this, that if you can't do your job with a smile on your face, either you're the wrong person for the job or you have the wrong job, because it's not going to be fun. But I think those ladies have done a wonderful job and a wonderful contribution here for all these years. Let me quickly mention, as Dr. Bailey mentioned, that I grew up in a Sikh home. I'm glad that nowadays you study about Sikhism in one of the theology classes. But in 86, when I came, one of the professors asked me to share my testimony briefly about my coming to the Lord. So I started off, I said, I'm from a Sikh background, and this thing, I share a little bit thing. I closed, and he had this perplexed look on his face. He says, didn't you miss something? I said, why? He said, but then what happened to your sickness? You said you were from a Sikh background. I said, no, not Sikh background, but a Sikh background. And he said, I've never heard about that. What is it? Well, it is the third major religion in India, a very prominent one, because the Sikhs in India are often called the Jews of India. Wherever there's the money, there'll be a Sikh behind it. And they work very hard. So I not only grew up in a Sikh home, but a very prominent, rich home. But it was also different in many ways, because my dad was in the army, so we traveled all over India. In fact, I was born in the east part of India, in Darjeeling. And he was born and brought up in Pakistan. Only in 1947, he moved to India. He only spoke Urdu and Hindi, but my mom spoke Punjabi and Hindi. So we had to learn Urdu as well as Punjabi and Hindi, which was my language in which I was doing my schooling. But my grandfather was from Afghanistan, and he had moved to Pakistan sometime back, and he spoke only Dari, and my grandmother spoke Pashto. So we had to learn those languages. My great-grandfather was actually from Iran, who had been traveling east, and he was a Muslim. But he raised his son in Afghanistan as part of Sufism, which my grandfather rejected, and he raised his children, my father, as a Sikh. And then when I was born in India, I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just in four generations, we went from Iran to Afghanistan to Pakistan to India, and also from Islam to Hinduism and Sufism to Sikhism and then Christianity. By the time I finished my high school, I was forced to learn 13 languages. Unfortunately, English wasn't one of them. And there was no need. Until in my second year in college in Punjab, when I was exhausted and disappointed with all that I had read about other religions, what I was supposed to practice, what I was not supposed to practice, I met a student who was caught there at the wrong place at the wrong time because he was from West Bengal. And he only spoke Bengali and English. I could understand Bengali, so he'll speak to me and I'll reply to him in Hindi. We became friends, and soon I found out that even though he had a Hindu name, he claimed to be Christian. And I said, why? He said, come, I'll share my testimony with you, which he did. Most of it didn't make any sense. But I was always fascinated that I wanted to have a look at the Bible, because I had read Quran, I had read Granth Sahib, I had read Gita, I had read Ramayana. In fact, I learned the older languages to read them in the original languages, but never had the opportunity to have a look at the Bible. We went to his room and found out that his Bible was in English, which wasn't my language. I was about to walk away from his room and he says, that's not a problem. I can teach you English and we can also study the Bible together. He picked the Gospel of John as a textbook and we started studying. To give an idea how much time I must have spent, in 8 months, I read the New Testament 9 times and the Gospel of John 22 times. The reason, because I was so fascinated that I had never ever read anything like this before. It didn't take me too long to conclude that if I want any God, I want God of the Bible, he makes more sense than anything else. But because of my religion, my background, my family, my culture, I couldn't even afford to think of that I was getting attracted towards Christianity. Again, you have to know a lot about the role of Christianity in India. We came from upper caste. We were always told that Christianity is a religion of the poor and the untouchable, those who can't afford to be Sikhs and Muslims and Hindus. I said, how could I stoop down from my caste to the lowest of low? Well, a time came when I was convicted that, Sequanth, you know about Jesus, you read about him, you studied about him, you even understand about him. Now, what are you going to do with him? Nobody was forcing me to make that choice, but I had to do something with this Jesus. And trust me, I came up with every conceivable excuse I could come out that why I did not know Jesus Christ, why I did not need to know him. None of them were good enough. Until it was on 25th July 1981, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I went on my knees. I said, Lord, I want to put my trust in Jesus for my salvation. I trust in him that he died on the cross for my sins, and I gave my life to him. That was one of the highest moments in my life. I ran home, tried to explain what I'd done. Nobody understood. I want to be baptized, but no pastor will baptize me. They said, no, we know your background. We know your family. If I give you baptism, they'll kill me. It took 2 months to find somebody who'll give me baptism. It took another 3 months to find somebody who'll cut my hair because I had a turban, I had long hair. They said, we had never cut a Sikh's hair before. If I cut your hair, your family is going to kill me. Eventually it happened. So on my 20th birthday, I was baptized. Went home. Then my parents are going to be so proud that I found my Savior. And finally, I've arrived. Except my dad pulls out his gun, the biggest one he had, puts it in my head, and he says, if you ever step back in this house, I'm going to kill you. And I knew that he meant it. Not only I got kicked from my home, but from my town. For 8 years, I will have nothing to do with them, but that brought me on the streets of Delhi. I spent my first 5 nights in the parks and on the benches and under the bridges because I didn't know what to do. And this was especially in those days of the 80s when the Sikh terrorism was on the rise and nobody was trusting any other Sikhs. This fifth day on this bench, I was lying down too tired and too exhausted, didn't know what to do. And by this time, that initial joy of salvation was also wearing out. I said, Lord, what's going to happen to me? What am I going to do? I hope I didn't mess it up. I could have worked with my dad a little bit. I could have saved some money. I could have done something to plan for it. But that night, as clearly as somebody can ask me, the Lord asked me these things in my heart. The Sequanth, right now, when you have no food in your stomach, no proper clothes on your body, and no place to stay, can you honestly say that all that matters, that your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name? Can you honestly say that you truly believe that I'll make my grace sufficient for all occasions? I had to search my heart. I had to re-believe in all the scripture passages that I had read. And I said, yes, Lord. I rejoice that I have salvation in Jesus' name. Anything else you bring in life will be a bonus and you don't have the right to take away. But I rejoice that I know my Savior. Lord turned life around. Someone took me to a church where I met Dr. Ramesh Richard. He was the only one who was willing to listen to my story and work with. And while meeting with him, I discovered that I've been tricked. I said, I've never ever read any religious literature or book in translation. And I didn't know that the Bible that I read in English was not the original language and it was written. I said, you teach me Greek and Hebrew. I want to go back to the original language. I pestered him so much that one day he says to me, actually, there's only one school in the world who can really teach you Greek and Hebrew. But I don't think it's going to work out. Well, I bothered him enough. One day he says, well, let's apply, see what happens. Sure enough, apply, got rejected. Primary reason, because my education in schooling and college was not in English medium. They will not let me take TOEFL, they couldn't let me take GRE. They says, you cannot go to the US to study. Somehow, as you know, Dr. Richard, he pestered enough and he says, okay, allow Sequanth to come here for a semester. We'll see how it works. And then if he's fine, we'll let him do the MABS. I came in 1986, the only Indian student, so scared, didn't know what to do. So I signed up for 7 courses and 18 credit hours. I had NTI, OTI, Greek, Hebrew, Bible study methods. I mean, anything I can put in there, spiritual life, and you name it. I almost killed myself. I was averaging about 3 hours sleep. But I was so glad. I felt that once again, I made it to now not only the third heaven, but the fourth heaven. I've been given time to study the scriptures. But I remember the chapel that we have, the opening chapel during orientation. Dr. Walwood came and he says, while you're here, you're going to study and learn a number of things. But let me put a challenge out for you. I'd like you, by the time you finish your studies, know your Bible at a chapter level. So if someone says to you, what is in Ezekiel chapter 13, you should be able to answer. Or somebody makes a tells you a story about a certain portion, you should be able to tell which chapter of the Bible it is. He barely finished speaking that. Next day we had a class with Dr. Hendricks. And Dr. Hendricks says, let me tell you the secret of a success at Dallas Seminary or at any seminary in the world. He says, there's no other degree program in the world where you're going to study for 4 or 5 years and the textbook is only one. There is just one textbook. Whatever you read, you're going to read about the Bible. So if you know your Bible, I think you'll do well. I took that seriously. I said, I want to know my Bible. Not only I want to know the Bible, but I want to know how to interpret it, how to construct a great, good theology, how to put that into practice. So before I knew, I was leading a Bible study here in North Texas, land up planting a church in Garland among the Indian families from Pakistan and Punjab, who spoke Punjabi language. Went back to India in 98, 91. In between, I had gotten married, came back with my wife, and almost did a triple major. Got the J. Dwight Pentecost Award for best student. But here's the irony. In 91, I was also the recipient of H.A. Ironside Award for expository preaching. And when we finished the seminary, I had these two letters in my hand. One was the rejection letter, that sorry you cannot come to the school because English is not your language. And 5 years later, an award was in a sense saying, you're the best English-speaking preacher we can find. It not only spoke of God's grace, but also the excellence of this school. How did it turn me around? But to answer the second question which Dr. Bill, Chaplain Bill asked me, was it easy? No, it wasn't. I was in fifth grade when I had an experience with my dad. We grew up with lots of servants, lots of helpers in the house. But for some strange reason, he brings this number of packages to me and he says, can you pack these for me? I was kind of wondering. I said, why does he need my help? Because a 10, 11-year-old kid, I want to go out and play. It was my summer break. Anyway, I did a half-hearted job, packed it up, wrapped it up, left behind, went out to play, came back. In the evening, he catches me and he says, Sukhwant, next time I ask you to do something, can you please do it a little better for me? It kind of hurt me because my dad never asked me to do something and I could have done better, so I said, sure. A few months later, he gives me the similar kind of task, and this time I wanted to do it better. So I took my time, I wrapped it. Number of times he came back to check on me. Are you done? I said, no, I need a little bit more time, a little bit more time. I think probably 2 days later, I told him that I'm done. He looks at the staff and he says, wonderful, excellent job. But next time, can you do it a little faster? Because we did miss the deadline. I said, okay, I need to do it better, I need to do it faster. Few months passed by and this time he asked me to go and buy the paper, buy the gifts and wrap them up and have them ready. I remember those two words he had mentioned, so I said, I want to do an excellent job. So I did a wonderful job, brought the stuff to him, gave it to him. He was very happy, very pleased, and then I gave him the bill. He says, wonderful job, but next time, can you do it a little cheaper? Better, faster, and cheaper. Well, he was from the army, and we grew up like with the martial law in the house, and disciplined and everything. When I become a believer, those things just jumped out of the scripture for me. All that we do it unto the Lord. So it has to be the best and the excellent. We have to redeem the time because the day is a number and limited if we believe, truly believe in the imminent return of Christ. and also to be good steward of the resources that God has provided. In my last 30 years of ministry, I have not found the opposite of these three anywhere else except in the mission field. It seems we have all the time in the world. Nothing is going to happen. Life goes on, it's going to go on. Take your time. When it comes to excellence, we celebrate mediocrity. Why you want to start up things and do anything better? Things work. Sequan, don't try to mess them up. And never have been more wasteful spending, because there's no other area in which you can justify your 40 years of non-productivity than the mission field in the name of the Spirit didn't move or Satan was too active. But that's not how I see in the scripture. From day one of Adam and Eve, God not only instituted the theology of work, but theology of hard work. God gave everything ready-made to Adam and Eve, but he still tells them, I want you to do some farming, some hard work. He asks Noah to build the ark for 100 years. He makes Moses move around for 120 years and work so hard. And goes on and on and on and comes to Paul. How hard he had to work. Not only I discover that there's a theology of work, but there's a theology of hard work. But then there's a theology of hard work wrapped around in God's grace that makes the best for God's glory. There's a one statement that I've never allowed my children to make, and I don't allow our staff members to make, or I make it for myself, and the statement is, I will try to do my best. Too many problems with that. First, when I say I, then I'm talking about only my capacity and my ability. Then this word try. You know, one day a daughter came home with a paper marked, and she got out of 10, 8 of them wrong, and still has 80% marks. I said, something is wrong. I said, but all your sums are wrong. Oh, no, we get marks for trying, for effort. There's another grade called grade for effort. I said, but the sums are wrong. She said, doesn't matter. I said, who says that it doesn't matter? Our teacher said that. I went and talked to the teacher, and they said, we just want to encourage kids. I said, encourage in what? To do better or to look for easier way out? Parable in Matthew chapter 25, it always fascinated me. A rich man goes on a long journey, calls his servants, distributes a little bit of his wealth, and he says, take it, tend to it, and I'll come back. And the text says, after a long time, he came back. The first one doubled his money, and the rich man says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. The second one, the same commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. But then there is something else that kind of bothers me, because if this man was gone for a long time, these people worked very hard to double the money, I would have liked to read the text like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now take your retirement and I'll take care of your financial needs for the rest of your life. No, the text says, well done, good and faithful servant. Since you are faithful with little, I'm going to make you in charge of bigger things. In fact, Luke's story says that man who made his money 10 times from 1 denarius to 10, he was made in charge of 10 cities. I said, no, it doesn't add up. I have worked so hard, now give me a break. He says, no, more is going to be added to your plate, but here's the secret. Come and share master's joy. You see, if anything is from the Lord, it doesn't matter how hard it is that you have to work, it never tires you out, because it comes with God's grace. It comes with the joy of the master. My wife often complains, and she says to me, Sequan, sit down. You're tiring me out just looking at you. Because I've never slept more than 5 hours, and she feels guilty that she needs 8 hours. She's normal, I'm abnormal. But it has never, ever tired me out. Because, like Paul said, that you need to work hard. But work hard so that God's grace can take that work and multiply it and bring much glory to his name and extension to his kingdom. Now, here's the difference between my just working hard for the sake of working hard and working hard with that grace. If I just want to work hard, then I say, I will try to give my best to the Lord. But Lord says, no. Let me put it differently. From God's perspective, he says, I will enable you to do my best for my glory and for the extension of my kingdom. Are you in? And I'll do it with my grace. Passages like in John chapter 15, that apart from me, you can do nothing. It's humbling. It's humbling. Lord, I'm supposed to become better so that I depend less upon you. But you're saying to me that apart from you, you can do nothing worthwhile, that be fruitful, that last. He says, yes, that's true. The harder you work, more grace you will need, more joy you will need, more blessing you will need. But then this grace will be wasted if you're sitting around and saying, Lord, what should we do? What should I do? When Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, the term that he used there for laborer is actually a daily wage guy who's hired to work in the fields. He says, you pray to the Lord of harvest and ask for laborers, not more CEOs, more presidents, more strategists, and more seminary professors, more daily wage laborer. I run into a lot of people who are into leadership training. They're training leaders, and these trained leaders are training leaders, and the trained leaders are the leaders of the leaders are training leaders, and that keeps going on. And I said, now who are we training for the work of the service? Who actually is doing the work? Let's not shy away from the theology of work, or rather theology of hard work. As long as it's blessed by God's grace, and God says, then watch and see what will make it happen. It's evident all through the scriptures. Instead of looking for an easier way, we need to ask the Lord and pray, Lord, make me better at it. It's difficult, it's hard, but give me your grace to do a better job. Give me your grace to redeem the time that I have to do it quickly, and give it to me all the grace to do it within the resources that you have provided, so we can truly contribute to the extension of your kingdom and to your glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to share. And honestly, from the depth of my heart, I look back at all the memories of what the school, and the professors, the teachers, the staff, and all they meant and how they contributed. And I pray, Father, that the things that I've learned and acquired, I pray, Father, that you have blessed them with your grace. And your grace has taught me, and it teaches all of us, not to look for easier ways, but to work harder. Work harder so that the grace can be all the more evident. Because at the end of the day, that's what you asked us to do. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works, but the end, glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Lord, that's what we ask you to do this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.